Good morning and welcome to Fellowship Bible Church this morning. I am very glad to be here. I hope you are as well. Join us in worship this morning. Let me share a couple of announcements before we open our worship service kind of officially here. I mentioned this morning as we had our Bible Institute class that this afternoon at 5, Naomi is inviting the ladies to practice in the ladies ensemble. And so please come if you're part of that ministry so you don't get too far behind on the notes that you're supposed to know and all that in your songs. I thought maybe as well that I would come back at 5 and show a little video called Evolution versus God, which will help you as well in just seeing an example of witnessing to those who are evolutionists and atheists in this day and age, and especially with relation to the doctrine of evolution, which is out there. It is a teaching, a doctrine. And so if you want to come early for the evening service to listen in on that, that would be great. We will do that at 5, and then at 6 o'clock we'll have our evening service studying the book of Zechariah. And so chapter 3, very interesting chapter. Hope that you'll be able to join us as we study that as well. Tonight, youth group is meeting tonight. Is that correct, Steve? All right, and Katrina. We thank the Lord for Steve and Katrina who have been leading the ministry faithfully for, well, actually many months now. I don't know how long, but it's time just rolls on. They've been studying 2 Corinthians and having good fellowship and activities as well. So you want to make sure that you're there if you're in that age category. And they'll have a guest teacher on June 8th. I guess we're leaving this person nameless, so it'll be a mystery guest teacher. I'm sure you all know in the youth group who that is, but please come out for that as well tonight. Wednesday activities you can see there, a men's prayer fellowship as well. Had a nice meeting yesterday praying and then helping do some things here and then helping somebody move some things as well. You see the Bible Institute announcement there. We did start Bible Institute class today on biblical apologetics. See the sign-up sheet in the across the hall there on the bulletin board. If you want to sign up, I'll get you the materials and that you need if you want to take the class for, you know, credit towards the certificate. Otherwise, everybody else will just be defaulted to the audit position and just listening in as we participate together in the class. I'll let you look at the June events. Vacation Bible School, take note of that. We did spend some time this week to get up the registration page and update the information on the church website. So if anybody wants to pre-register their kids for Vacation Bible School, you just go to fbcaa.org. You'll see it right there in the front and a link to click for the registration page. So also, I have some flyers. They're two up on a page. If you're one who wants some flyers, I can give you those, but they need to be cut still. I've got a whole big stack of them, so let me know if you want some of those. Otherwise, I may try to get them cut over at a place that has a cutter that will go through the whole stack all at once for us. I mentioned last time about the housing need we have during the art fair. Please see me again today if you want to jump in and offer help on that. We had a couple people last week that offered assistance, and that was good. Kind of gave me the signal that, yes, we can go ahead with this, but we want to make sure that you are involved as well in hospitality if you'd like to be. So let me know if you can do that as well. Still need a Sunday school teacher for one of the classes for the kids. Please see Naomi or myself about that as well. Okay, I think I have only just one other announcement, but I'm not going to make that. I'm going to ask Jeff Dowell if he will make that announcement. God does not always answer prayer in the way that we expect, does He now? But we thank the Lord for that blessing. What a wonderful word. Thank you, Jeff, for sharing that with us today. Okay, let's open in prayer this morning and then look to the Lord in prayer and in worship as we sing together. Father, thank you for what's happened already today, for how you have brought us here, gathered us together. The church is the called out assembly of your people. We have been called by your grace through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we gather because your word has instructed us to do so. We gather this morning on the Lord's Day to remember his resurrection, his life for us, his session before the throne, his advocacy, and ultimately his worthiness of our total worship and honor and respect and reverence. This morning we come gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, the one who lived in Nazareth, but who came to Jerusalem, that great city, to offer himself there as a sin offering for his people. Lord, thank you that you have privileged us to know and to experience that truth personally in our lives by the miracle of regeneration, washing of our sins away. May we express that as we sing together under the leadership of our brother, Dave, and we just sing out in a way that is pleasing in your sight. May not one here pass through this hour in just a rote manner, but indeed give themselves fully and wholly to the Lord their God. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking for spiritual change today and hope that the Lord will work that in your heart, however your need is. Everybody's different. God's working in us all, and He can do that all simultaneously. We look forward to that. Now let us join together to sing hymn number 90. Come, Christians, join to sing. Call to worship.
Let's stand as we sing together hymn number 90. Come, Christians, join to sing.
Join to sing, hallelujah, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King, hallelujah, amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice, hallelujah.
Together 363, Since I Have Been Redeemed. Hymn number 363.
I have a song I love to sing. I have been redeemed.
One of the glories of the way God has engineered language is that with a simple passive voice verb, we can express that God has redeemed us. I have been redeemed, not by myself, not on my own accord, but on His as well. Let us, His alone, let us turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I had a burden to share with you a couple of verses that have to do with an important subject. As believers, we believe, as we have said and labored over months to remind ourselves, in the Great Commission, that is to share Christ, to make disciples, to baptize and to teach the disciples everything that Christ has commanded us. We also have a burden to follow what our Lord called the greatest commandments, the great commandment to love the Lord our God, and, well, how? With everything. And then also to love our neighbor as ourself. And I wanted to focus on that last part. A couple of verses came to mind this week that correlate nicely together. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll read the first 7 verses, and then I'll have us go over to 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4 to complete the thought this morning. Paul writes this, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails." I'm going to pause the reading in this section right there. Of course, as you know, I hope, this chapter is not to be taken in isolation. It is fitting nicely in between chapters 12 and 14, which have to do with spiritual gifts. And our use of those in the church is governed by love. It must be. That's what Paul's ministry here is to us. He says in verse 31, "I show you a more excellent way." That is a way in order to use your gifts in the church. They must be used in love. But the passage is so surpassing in excellence with its grand terms about love that we understand it forms a general definition of what love looks like. Love is an outward giving thing. Many in our society have turned love into an inward focused, self-centered kind of thing. Love is inherently, properly giving. It's compassionate. It's outward. And it's outward in these ways. It's not prideful. It does not puff itself up. It does not keep record of evil things and all of that that we've read here in the passage. That's what love is. Now you ask yourself, how do I how do I exercise that? How do I make that happen? Well, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and chapter 4 as well. I'll just read a couple of verses here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 12, a little verse tucked away here in a chapter in the middle of this book, which says this, Paul speaking to this church in Thessalonica, to us as well, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish our hearts, your hearts, blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. And so Paul reminds us here, he's praying for them, he's wishing for them that God would make their love increase for one another, in homes, in the church specifically here, and in all of their dealings with other people. Drop down to chapter 4 then in verse 9. We still wonder, where does this come from? How do we start on this path of loving each other, of exercising biblical love? The Bible says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you." Here's why. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more." So we set out in front of our eyes this morning the biblical doctrine of love and how we are to love one another, to have brotherly love toward each other. We see that God can cause that to increase and abound. But where it comes from in the first place is told us in chapter 4, verse number 9. You are taught by God to love one another. How does that happen? How are you taught by God to love one another? Well, God loved us first so that we love Him. And in that love, He offers through Christ Jesus this plan of salvation, as we call it, which, among other things, causes us, when we believe, to be regenerated, to be recreated from the inside outside. And when the inside is changed, the outside is invariably changed. And so we are taught by God to not only embrace the truth of the Bible, but we are taught by God how to love, how to truly express that outward nature of love in a holy way, in a pure way, in a right way, in a God-honoring kind of way. In other words, He kind of swallows up and changes our self-centered nature and makes us into loving creatures. That's what it means when it says you are taught by God. And Paul is so certain of that. He says to them, just to kind of remind their memories, to bring it back to their thoughts, "Look, I really don't need to say anything. You all know, Fellowship Bible Church, you all know that you should love one another. If you're a believer in Jesus, you know that. I'm just reminding you, God has taught you that, and He's wanting us to do that more and more. As much as you love one another now, in your families and in the church family, I'm sure there's a little room for growth." Right? So abound more and more. And that's what I wanted to share with you today. We don't need to hammer away on how to love one another. You know that. Let it work out in your life. Let God teach you to increase and abound in that, even as He taught you initially how to be and how to have a burden for loving one another. So I trust that that will be a blessing to you as you think on that once again. Love one another. Love is of God. And everyone that is born of God loves. Loves God and loves his brother. Amen. I'm going to shift gears and ask the men if they will come forward and take up the offering. And I am very thankful that Hope and Hayden have agreed to minister to us in music. We were so taken by their ministry on a Sunday night a couple Sundays ago, we just said we have to hear this sort of thing again. So thank you so much. Let's look to the Lord in prayer, please, this morning. Father in heaven, it is a great privilege that we can offer back to you things that you've given to us in the first place. And so we consecrate these offerings to your use. We pray that you will help those in leadership in the church to use the gifts wisely in the support of your work, of missionaries, of the local work here, of the work in Howell, of all things that you've assigned for us to do. And Lord, as I mentioned in the reading, I pray that you will cause us to increase and abound in love one for another. We'd bear one another's burdens, that we would help one another in sickness and in poverty and in wealth and in joy. We thank you, Lord, for the privileges that you have given us in these recent days. Thank you for our sister who has recently begun to enjoy the benefits of retiring from her full-time work. We give you praise and honor for bringing her to that place. We pray for our sister, Mrs. Beard, who has struggled with some health difficulties. We ask, O God, that you will watch over her even today at home, strengthen her and encourage her heart. We thank you, Lord, that again we can have the privilege of fellowshipping with Pastor and Mrs. Reddy this morning. We look forward to what you will do with them in days and years ahead as they minister in South Africa, soon in a few days going back there to carry on with their work. Thank you, Lord, that we have had the privilege of knowing them and even in these days fellowshipping with them in person, face to face. Lord, I pray for the ministry of outreach of this church, that you'd make it effectual to the salvation of souls. May we trust the power of the living God through the written word to convert souls, even among the most academic, liberally minded evolutionists or atheists or whatever around us in this community, in this age, which is so antithetical to the things of God. Father, help us to stand up strong, not to shrink back in unbelief or lack of confidence, knowing that our confidence is in the Lord. We trust not, O God, in armies or in men, but in the living God. And so we come to worship you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Just a quick announcement I forgot to make, a prayer request, really. Mrs. Beard asked me to ask you to pray for her. She has an unspecified health concern that is a quite large health concern. So she's asking us all to pray for her about some decisions that need to be made regarding the care for that concern. As she said, if anybody asks, is it cancer? Say, no, it's not that. So not that. But she did say that she would prefer not to talk about it. So just treat her like normal Mrs. Beard, okay? But pray for her. I think you can understand, you know, why some of us are a little more private about our health concerns than others. So trust the Lord about that, and just pray for her. She's counting on those prayers, and she's just a faithful lady, you know, and wants to honor God. So trust the Lord in your prayers for her, and pray that God will help her make some decisions about what she needs to do. That's just not clear with all the, I guess, all the variables that are involved. So in any case, we'll do that and kind of keep it to ourselves, okay, the church family. Amen. I'm going to ask if Naomi will come and sing, and Anna as well. I see there, okay. And share with us wonderful words. No, that's not it. Were you there is what it is. Okay. They thought they were going to do something they hadn't prepared, so whew. Close call. Okay, so they're going to sing, Were You There? And then I'm going to ask if we can omit the next hymn, and then I'm just going to get into the teaching of the Word, because I'd like to give Pastor Reddy some time at the end of my preaching to greet us. He will be going off to Chicago on Tuesday, so he won't be back here. So that'll be kind of a nice way for him to give us a little exhortation and encouragement just before they leave. Okay, thank you, Anna.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?
invite the young people, if they would like to make their way out to Junior Church this morning. They can do that at this time. And for the rest of us, if we could take our Bibles and turn them to Romans chapter 11. We're going to try to get our mind wrapped around again the theme of chapter 11 and the themes of chapters 9, 10, and 11 as we continue our journey through Romans here together. The title of our message this morning is Mercy to All. Mercy to All. And the truth that at least I'm trying to emphasize this morning is that God deserves praise for His amazing plan of mercy toward sinners. Now, the final verses of Romans chapter 11 are among the most difficult in the New Testament to understand. You've probably wondered, well, maybe Hebrews is the most difficult, or the book of Revelation, and they all rank right up there with Romans chapter 11. In it, God has revealed a special plan that He is working through world history. It starts in verse number 25, where the apostle says, I do not desire or do not want, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. The mystery, he says in the end of verse number 25, that blindness or hardness, partial hardness, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That God has permitted a partial hardening to come upon the nation of Israel, that their eyes would be closed, their ears would be stopped, their hearts would be hardened, so that they would not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, in order that the fullness of the Gentiles might be brought in. And so God turns from one ethnic group, the Jews, hardened in partiality at least, not every single one. Of course, Paul is a counterexample to the hardening of all. Some Jews have received the gospel of Christ, but generally speaking, God has used that partial hardening to then turn His attention to the Gentiles. The mystery goes on, though, and Paul teaches us that God is going to use the bringing in of the Gentiles through some means of causing jealousy to the Jews, bring in the full number of those Gentiles, and then turn again to His work with the nation of Israel. Ignorance of this mystery. And forgive me this morning, I'm going to keep saying that thing, that idea over in different ways because it's the main point of what we're looking at here in the end of chapter 11. But ignorance of that fact revealed to us in Romans 11 leads to arrogance. How does it lead to arrogance? If you don't know that God has a future plan for Israel, then you will arrogantly assume God is done with them. Forget them. God's focused upon us because we're so good, aren't we? We're so worthy of God's blessings. I'm being sarcastic to make the point. No, we are not, as we will see in the upcoming verses in Romans 11. Paul does not want us to be arrogant in our ignorance of the Bible. Many people claim, this is more of a general truth here, many people think they know the Bible, and it leads them to do and say very arrogant things. God doesn't want us to be ignorant, friends. Now, the Old Testament confirmed or verified that God will save Israel. We saw that in verses 26 and 27, where it said, And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, The Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, Isaiah chapter 59. For this is My covenant with them when I take away their sins. A clear connection back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 34, in which God promises the new covenant, and part of that new covenant is to forgive the sins of the Jewish people, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So it's the sequence of salvation history of this plan from Jews to Gentiles back to Jews that is crucial to understand. Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant because we'll be arrogant. He verifies the truth of this from quoting Old Testament scripture. And then he goes on in the remaining verses of the chapter to say three more things. God's election of these people is irrevocable. God's nature is merciful. and God's wisdom is incomprehensible. Those three truths combine together as he continues to confirm what he's saying and argue for it, if you will, prove it, in verse 25 and 26. The rest really forms support of that and then response to it. So today we're going to pick up where we left off. We covered the first two of those points, the ignorance leading to arrogance, the very nature of God's plan, and the Old Testament verification of it. Today we move on, point number one in our notes today, God's election is irrevocable. Verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Irrevocable, if you will, to emphasize the syllables a little differently. You get the idea. First of all, he says the Jews are enemies concerning the gospel. That's harsh. That's a harsh truth, but it's a real truth. The Jewish people were troublesome to the spread of the gospel. If we had read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll see that they, throughout the Roman Empire, even as they did in Judah and Judea, stopped the progress of the gospel. They tried to, not stopped it really, but tried to stop it, attempted to do so by killing some of the promoters of the gospel, those preachers, the apostles, and persecuting them, even as the apostle Paul did, pushing them out of Jerusalem. And when they did that, they only spread the seeds farther than where they were centered in the city. They're enemies of God, Paul says, I think, in light of Romans chapter 5, just like we were enemies. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies," enemies according to the gospel, enemies not having been reconciled to God, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son." So enemies according to the gospel. Now, of course, this enmity is not universal. Paul was a Jew, and he was saved, and many Jews over the years have been saved. Our former pastor is a prime example of that, Dr. Sachs, a Jewish man, saved, proving that God has not fully hardened the nation of Israel, but only partially they have closed their eyes and their ears and their hearts to the good news of Jesus Christ, the Messiah that God has sent. Now, enemies according to the gospel. They were enemies, however, notice what it says in verse 28, for your sake. Now, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? They were enemies with the advantage accruing to you. Here is an allusion to the core of the mystery that we just talked about in verses 25 and 26, that this partial hardening, this partial enmity, if you will, has happened to Israel with a saving benefit to the Gentiles. It is to the Gentiles' benefit that Jacob and Israel have been largely enemies of God. And that's a strange thought, especially for those who aren't accustomed to thinking it, that these God's chosen people, elected by God, chosen by Him to be a nation and given a constitution and called to be a nation of kings and priests, a priesthood, a holy nation to God. The thought is strange that they would turn away from Him, but we see that over and over and over again in the Old Testament, don't we? After coming out of the nation of Egypt, being released from bondage in the iron furnace and turning against Moses and against God so quickly, and doing that again and again and against Joshua's leadership in certain cases, and the kings, and then the whole nation going astray and being sent into captivity through Assyria and Babylon. Very clear, the Bible's witness is that this has happened. Yet even so, God still desires to extend His love to Israel. Israel is pictured as a wayward wife in the Old Testament, a woman who follows after harlotry, leaving her husband. And God pictures Himself as a husband who chases after his wife to get her back again. His mercy is so astounding. So it seems odd for us, for God to turn His attention back to the Jewish people because they've been so spiritually stubborn. My covenant, he said in Jeremiah 31, 32, they broke. I gave it to them and they broke it. Even though I was like a husband to them, they were like a wife to me, they left. But God still loves the nation for the sake of His gracious promise to the fathers of that nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God promised to them, I'm going to bless you unilaterally. I'm going to give to you a great name. I'm going to bless your seed and all those things we see in Genesis 12 and repeated throughout the first book of the Bible. Once God called them with His unilateral call, that's a one-sided call, He was not going to take it back. And that's what it means when it says it's irrevocable or irrevocable. It is without repentance. That is, God's not going to have remorse. He's not going to change His mind about the promise He made to Israel. What God says, He does. He keeps His word always. He will not take His words back. The children may be, rotten eggs, but He still loves them for the sake of the fathers. He loves the nation. Now, note, too, that it's not the greatness of the fathers that is the cause of this love. I mean, Abraham, he had a few stumbling points, too, didn't he? It's a great example for us. His faith, the Bible says, did not waver, even though there were certain times that he didn't walk the way he should walk. A great example of a man who is imperfect, but yet loved by God. So the love that God has for the nation of Israel is not because of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, not because of their greatness, but because of the greatness of the Father, capital F, Father's grace. God's calling is irrevocable, unchangeable, even in the face of disobedience. You have to say, look, when we face this kind of thing, at a certain point you just say, look, that person is too far gone. That spouse has left me, it's finished. This child is grown up and gone the way of the world. This church member or this person that's been coming to the church, they're just so stubborn, so disobedient, write them off, write their name in my black book and cross it out. God doesn't do that. God's way is different than our way in that regard. Hypothetically, God could have written every last one of us off entirely, but He does not fail His word that way. He still extends mercy to us, even as He desired to extend mercy still to the nation of Israel. Now, we need to think about this again. Remember, in terms of corporate terms, we're talking about a nation, Israel, and Gentiles, big groups now, okay? We're not talking about every individual in those groups in some kind of, universalistic way. The election, the choice, does not mean that every Jew will be saved. Tragically, as is proven from history, many have rejected God, rejected the Messiah. Only a remnant is saved from sin. But the entire nation, as a whole corporate entity, is experiencing, has experienced, will experience the blessing of God because of these unilateral promises that He has made. Now, this brought me to another thought, and I wanted to share with you this, that in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Bible does, God does, Paul does, a masterful job of intermixing and connecting individual election to salvation with corporate election. That is, especially in Romans 9, remember God was setting His favor upon those whom He will. It's not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy. Remember, same kind of ideas we're talking about here in a national context or international context. There on individuals, there was Pharaoh and there was Jacob and Esau and all those guys, showing that God does have a plan on an individual level, individual election or choice to salvation. But also, He has this plan of groups, of whole entities being under His chosen favor. The two are not the same idea, but they're interconnected, as Paul does in this passage. Paul is teaching that even though the Jews are God's chosen people, the fact that not every single one of them is saved does not destroy the infallibility of His Word. It was never the case from way back that all Israel was equal to everyone who was a physical descendant of Abraham. There was a division in Abraham's family. There was Isaac and Jacob, and there's Esau over on the side and others as well. But it was God's promise through the line of Jacob and down to his 12. And then not even all of those. Remember, we said in Romans chapter 9, many of those rejected the truth and they came out of the nation of Egypt. Remember, it says that with them, many of them, God was not well pleased. They died in unbelief. Their hearts were not circumcised hearts. Their hearts were not opened up from sin and to the truth of God and to love God the way that He commanded. So it does. None of this takes away from the infallibility of God's Word. Rather, this magnifies God's wisdom in having so many disobedient among His people, which could then allow Him to pivot, if you will, turn to the Gentiles and then come back again to the Jewish nation. So, God's Word, His calling, His election is irrevocable, is unchangeable. But then, in verses 30 to 32, we see that God's nature is merciful. Let me read where it says, "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now become disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all." There's no room for pride. Go back to that sarcastic statement that I said a few minutes ago, how good we are, you know. There's no room for that. No room for pride, because we too once were disobedient and have now obtained mercy from God. We are, as Dr. Whitcomb said in the tape this morning, we are zero. We are nothing. Christ is everything. And I hope that you can affirm that. We are nothing, my friends. We are sinners. We have been disobedient. We have been unprofitable. I don't want to, you know, lower your self-esteem too much, but once I get it down to zero, I'll stop, okay? We're just, you know, unprofitable servants. We're people who have sinned. We're disobedient. God has committed us all to that. I'll mention that again in a moment, but there's no room for pride. Mercy has the idea that God gave out His compassion, that love that's externally acting, He did toward us in holiness, gave out His compassion and deep concern to people who would be eternally condemned because of their sin. He withholds His punishment to me because He poured out my punishment on another, capital A, Jesus, who bore in His body on the tree my sins so that I could have myself forgiven by God and walk with Him. I was in disobedience, yet I had obtained mercy. And I did it. I didn't do it. God did it. Through the mercy. Let me go back to verse number 30. I was disobedient to God and have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Now, he's focusing here on the disobedience of them, who happens to be Jews in this context. But may I just add to that? God has been able to somehow use the disobedience of human people, Jews and Gentiles alike. I mean, it was a supremely disobedient act to nail the Son of God to a cross and cause Him to die there and then to bury Him. What they should have done is fallen down to worship Him because He is God in flesh. But they hung Him upon a cross. That disobedience, their turning away from faith in God, has opened the door. This is that mystery that we talked about. I asked for your indulgence for me to say it again and again a few times, because that's the point. That is what happened to allow us to have this benefit. So in the same way that we were disobedient but received mercy, so the Jewish people who are now disobedient as a people, as a nation, they also will receive mercy. And then notice what it says. Verse number 31, "Even so, these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. Mercy shown to them provided us mercy. Mercy shown to us, in turn, provided them. It's amazing. Just amazing how God has worked this out. It's a step-by-step arrangement in which Jewish unbelief leads to Gentile salvation, which in turn, Gentile salvation leads to Jewish salvation. In the end, verse 32 says, God has committed them all of us, equally, to disobedience, which is the same as saying that all are sinners, all have received the guilty verdict, all are liable to punishment for it. And God is glorified in exercising mercy towards such people, no matter their ethnic background. Let me just say this. God is kind of racially blind. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we talk about Jews and we talk about Gentiles, but in the end, we're all like the same, sinners. And it doesn't matter what race, what ethnicity, what language, what anything. We're all in that same boat. God has committed them all to disobedience. And why did He do that? God has put you and me into the disobedient bucket so that He can pour out His mercy and fill up that disobedient bucket. You know, everybody in the same thing, so He's shown mercy to all. If there were some people that were not disobedient, then they'd be in a separate category and they'd be so wonderful and so good and be able to demand God's favor to them because of their perfection and all that. That's not the case. We're all disobedient. God may have mercy on all. Now, God's mercy is available universally. Some people just fail to take advantage of that mercy. Notice the text of the Scripture says that He might have mercy on all. That comes from a particular tense in the Greek. It's a subjunctive. It indicates a mood or mode of possibility. Sometimes it is a mode of certainty, but in this case it's a possibility. There's a possibility that all can receive mercy, every last individual person. But there's a kind of a condition attached. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive mercy. It's available, but it's not, I guess, maybe we could say often, not often enough taken advantage of. So, we see His word, His election is unchangeable. We see He's merciful. And finally, we see that His wisdom is incomprehensible. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I am utterly unable in my finite mind and capabilities to be able to have explained this all and illustrated it and applied it and argued for it in such a way that you would really get what Paul gets here. I try. I have tried. But what Paul is saying is, this whole thing that God has done is so amazing. It's so marvelous that all He can do is basically fall down before God and praise Him. This is one of the most well-known doxologies in the Bible. You know, not praise God from whom all blessings flow and all of that. This is a biblical doxology, a giving of praise to God. If you have really grasped what Paul has said up to this point, you've understood the depths of your woe, the heights of His provision, and how He moves you from there to there, from the lowest to the highest. And He does that over the whole world of ages and ages and people and generations and Israel and the Gentiles and all in disobedience and exercising mercy upon unfit, ill-deserving people, you would say with Paul, let God be praised. The basic idea is that God's ways are so outstanding, indescribable, inscrutable is the word that describes this. He extends mercy to evil people. He devised the outworking of the plan of salvation in history in a sequence from unbelieving Jews to unbelieving Gentiles back to unbelieving Jews. How did He do this? Who would do it like that? God, we could say, has circumvented sin. We could even say he employed sin in the accomplishment of his plan. I mean, who would think that you could sinfully hang a man on a cross and that in itself would accomplish the sacrificial death of Jesus to pay for sins? He uses. God is not steamrolled by sin. He steamrolls sin. He like I said, I can't even explain it. You just have to read it and meditate on it. The passage of Scripture extols God for His transcendence. God is bigger than, He is holier than, He is other than us. His ways are beyond comprehension. His thoughts are so high. He knows everything. He is everywhere. He is the Pantocrator, the one with all power. His judgments are deep and rich and beyond our capacity to imagine. And that ought to give us another dose of humility. Swallow it down in a large teaspoon, okay? Just humility. I mean, can you imagine? The twists and turns of life are not as clear as we would like them, but you know, we can trust God because He's got it all under control. Paul is not giving a complaint here or a frustrated statement of lack of understanding of God's ways. He's just saying it's amazing. No one has instructed God. Let me read the text here before I get carried away entirely. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13 and 14, we're quoting from these passages of Scripture here, Paul is. He says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Look at Job 41. This is another verse that is sometimes correlated here in this passage. Job 41, I believe it's verse 11. The Bible says, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under the heaven is mine." God would say, "I own the cattle upon a thousand hills. The fullness of the earth is the Lord's. Everything comes from Him and through Him and is to Him." You can see in Jeremiah chapter 23 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, very similar thoughts. While you're in Job there, I'll just refer you back again to Job 36, where it says in verse number 22, "Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teaches like Him? Who has assigned Him His way or has said, 'You have done wrong'? There is no authority over God or above Him." These things, of course, are spiritually discerned. They're difficult, impossible, yea, for the unbelieving mind to accept and understand. And we cannot know them as believers exhaustively or fully because we've just said, look, it's God's ways we're talking about, not our ways. Everything comes from God and is sustained by Him and ends in Him. Through Him all things consist. He holds everything together. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 16. 1 Corinthians, Hebrews, the Bible's filled with all of this. Revelation chapter 4, verse number 11, a verse that many of you are probably familiar with, in which we're in this throne room of heaven and this worship scene, and it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Look, the best argument against atheism is that if there were no God, there would be no us. God must exist, because if He didn't exist, we wouldn't exist. If He didn't exist and He didn't deliver us the moral understanding that He's given in our beings, we would not have any morals. We would not even be. It's impossible for God not to exist. That's the best argument for God's existence. God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To this God belongs the honor forever. He should have recognition from us in our lives, in our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, in our attitudes, because He is alone God, the Almighty. Now, as I come to a conclusion and give my brother a few moments to exhort us this morning in the matter of salvation, the Bible says all Israel will be saved. The Old Testament has verified it. It's supported by God's unchangeable Word, His merciful nature, and His glory, and His unending praise for that glorious work. Now, if you think about it in your own case, if God were not extremely, persistently patient with you, as He has demonstrated with the nation of Israel here, where would you be? Suppose that before God's mercy reached down and rescued you from eternal condemnation, that some arrogant Gentile said, that person's far too gone. God is done with them. I am God's chosen person now. I ignore the fact that my receiving mercy might just be the way that that mercy is communicated to that person. I'm not going to share the gospel with them. If as a result He did not tell you the gospel, where would that leave you? Lost, lost, lost. This is what Paul is saying here, that if people respond wrongly or ignorantly to this truth, it can have major consequences. Just so it is with the Gentile church and the Jewish nation today. If we are ignorant of how God works, then we can get stuck in the same proud rut and write off the Jewish people as a whole. But if we understand God's plan, we get a great appreciation for His lavish mercy upon those who don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. Gentiles don't deserve it. Jews don't deserve God's mercy. Nobody deserves it. That's why it's mercy, by the way. It's undeserved. It's something that we should have gotten that God withholds from us. God be praised that He didn't write us off. And ultimately, His extension of mercy to the Jewish people will magnify His grace even more and His mercy even more. You think about it. Take the parable of the prodigal. The father, in the world's eyes, was completely legitimate to write the boy off, count him as dead, forget about him, and never receive him into his home again. That's not how God works. God takes people back who are not able to be taken back in the world's eyes. He takes back a wife, the nation of Israel, which has prostituted herself to idolatry, and brings her back to Himself. He takes people who were not at all related to Him, never, Gentiles, and He brings them to Himself. You know, you want to be careful not to just write people off. We don't want to do that here at Fellowship Bible Church. You might think you're the worst of sinners or you're the most model saint of a citizen in the United States, but at the same time, God has put you and me and everybody else in the same bin, condemned because of sin, just like the rest of humanity. But God is willing to show mercy. In fact, He has shown mercy. He's already accepted the death of Christ as full payment for your sins and for my sins. All He does now is call you to repent and believe the gospel. Your sins will be washed away if you do that by His blood. Believing in Him, you will become a child of God. You will receive His mercy. You will be on the positive side of this passage. You'll be, although committed to disobedience, one who received mercy. And that's what makes God's way so amazing. He could have, maybe should have, just erased it all and started over. But He has extended mercy to you and to me so that we could have salvation, so we could have a personal relationship with Him. That's what God wants, you know. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will dwell with them, and they will dwell with me, and they will serve me, and we will dwell together forever. That's what God desires. You're willing, wanting to be in fellowship with Him. You can do it through Jesus Christ. And I trust that you will this morning. Let us pray as we close. Father, we are thankful to you for this portion of Scripture. As difficult as it is and has been for us to ponder, I'm sure I've left out a large portion of what should have been said. I pray that you will take what was said and the words that are written in the text of Scripture to encourage and strengthen and help us to marvel at your mercy, to glory at your grace, to wonder at your ways, which are high, to which we cannot attain. Lord, your mercy is in the clouds. Your help, O God, is from heaven. It is beyond us, but we thank you for delivering it to us through Jesus Christ. Take these feeble words and multiply them by your Spirit and change our hearts to worship you, the Lord our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.